Turn with me to the book of Psalms. If you have a Bible, there's some in the pews. If you don't, and if you can just listen along otherwise. Today we're in Psalm 13. Okay, so we are in a series talking about the presence of God, talking about God being with you. And we looked at my favorite Psalm, Psalm 139, where David recognizes that God is everywhere. There's nowhere he can run from his spirit. God even knit him together in his mother's womb, that God is integrally involved in the creation process or the conception process, that God knows everything and is everywhere, and David was overwhelmed with this thought. We saw how David hungers and thirsts after God, and all he wanted to do was to see God, to sit in his temple and behold the beauty of God. Do you ever get to a point where it feels like God is a million miles away from you? You ever had that feeling? And it's not because you were in sin, as far as you could tell. And it wasn't for a lack of seeking, because you were being pretty diligent to pursue him, and still you didn't feel him anywhere around you. Well, David to the rescue. David went through the same thing. I want you to know that you're going to see through this passage today that this is part of normal Christian experience. So let's jump into Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is divided into three sections, two verses each. It's nice and short. This is a psalm designed for guys. Verse 1, how long, Lord, or rather, how long, Yahweh? That Lord in all caps like that is the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the four vowels that make up the official name of God in Hebrew. So I'll pronounce it Yahweh today, even though we don't know exactly how to pronounce it. How long, Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Okay, this is section one. David's questioning. He's questioning God. Section two, he gets into crying or crying out. He says, look on me and answer, Yahweh, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I've overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. Let's stop there. Let's look at these two sections together. Go back to verse 1. How long, Yahweh? How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? You ever felt like that? You'd walked with God for 20 years and suddenly you go through this period of decline, of trouble. And all you can do is cry out and question and ask God. I've always said it's never, God doesn't answer why questions, so don't ever ask God a why question. Because why questions, it's one thing to ask why, in a sense of why did Jesus say that in John 3:8? That's one thing. What I'm saying is the why questions that question God. Someone in your family suffering. Your sister dies from breast cancer. And people always ask the same thing. Why me? Look, I don't want to be indelicate here, but why not you? Somebody else? You weren't troubled when a stranger in Asia died from breast cancer? We get so focused on ourselves. It's a fallen world. As the great theologian Walter Martin once said, there's one disease you all die from, your last one. We will all die. But you get in that in this valley and you can't, you start to wonder, does God even exist? Was this whole thing, was I playing at this for 10 years? Where is he? This shouldn't happen. I read my Bible. I pray. I go to church, I give, I even fast. I try to share my faith. I do all the stuff right. I remember I mentioned earlier about our church plant that we started in California. a few years ago, and we started off all right, and then we crashed so bad that we were about a year in, and it crashed so bad that I thought, this is it. I no longer think that starting new churches is the coolest thing in the world. I could leave this. That was the first time that I said I could leave ministry. And I remember sitting in my backyard. We had this giant oak tree that roots were going into our sewer system. So with a couple buddies, I had chainsawed it down. We felled the tree, and we were digging out around it. It took months because the root ball was the size of a Volkswagen. And I would chainsaw it, I would chop it with an axe, I would dig it, I'd go get the chainsaw blades sharpened and start the whole process over. And I remember sitting on that tree stump in my backyard, and it was sort of a symbol of how we weren't making progress. And I said, why, God? I said, we've done everything right. And I started to realize at that point that I'm on a need-to-know basis, and I don't need to know. I don't need to know why God's doing what he's doing. David, keep in mind, the guy who wrote this psalm, David was a worshiper. He was a devotional dude. He was the rich, powerful king of Israel. But with all of those possible distractions, what did he want more than anything? He wanted God. We saw that last week. So this is not some dude who sort of plays at Christianity, shows up late for church and leaves early so he can get home for the football game. David was serious. He was really serious. And look what he's going through. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? Did God really forget him? Not if you read Psalm 139. How long will you hide your face from me? That terminology about God's face, wanting to see God's face in righteousness, God's face being towards you, is an analogy of his favor. And David feels like God has lifted his favor from him. Verse 2, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts or take counsel in my soul? What kind of counsel was he taking? What kind of thoughts was he having? Where are you, God? What are you doing, God? What's going on? What's happening? And look at the next line in verse 2. And day after day have sorrow in my heart. You ever been there? You ever been there? You will be if you haven't. You will. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Felt like it was just defeat on every side. Verse 3, he turns his questioning into crying out, into prayer. Look on me. Turn your face toward me. Be gracious to me, Lord. Look on me and answer, Yahweh, my God. Give light to my eyes. You see that imagery in the Psalms. The idea of darkness is God not showing himself, not revealing himself, not being around, it seems. Light is always a symbol of God's presence and his beneficence, his graciousness towards his people. And he says, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. He's in such agony that the severity of his misfortune is so great. He feels he could just die from it. He could just shrivel up. Have you ever been in that place where things are so hard, things are crashing in around you so hard you can't breathe? You ever been there? You ever been in that place? Just to breathe free would be a joy, and you can't. Then, and this often happens in the Psalms, where at the end of the psalm, it turns. And the crying becomes confidence. The anguish becomes hopefulness. There's only one psalm that starts out bad and ends bad. And that's Psalm 88. In Psalm 88, there's never a resolution to the questioning, the confusion, and the anguish of the psalmist. But the pattern typically is that the psalmist starts out with pain and anguish, questioning, confusion, and at the end, a change. And let's look at this change, verse 5. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing Yahweh's praise, for he has been good to me. It looks like a different psalm, doesn't it? It looks like it was attached, like it was duct taped on afterwards. Verse 5, I trust in your unfailing love is the Hebrew word we learned a couple weeks ago, chesed. Everybody say chesed. That was pretty good. Let's try that again. Chesed. I will argue this is the most important word in the Hebrew Bible. Chesed. It's an all-encompassing term. It shows up repeatedly in the Old Testament. And it's an encompassing term about God's faithful covenant love to his people. It's like love, but on steroids. Chesed. It's even fun to say. It took me 2 semesters of Hebrew to get that guttural down. It's the most important word, I think, in Scripture, because it's about God's faithfulness. David says, I trust, that's the word for faith, in your chesed, your unfailing covenant love. God has covenanted to love his people no matter what. That means that he will never leave you or forsake you. That means you won't be cast off. Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've given your life to Christ, that means you are his. And I know what you're thinking, well, what if I sin after I become a Christian? Do you think you could surprise, you think God didn't know you were going to do that? How many of your sins were yet future when Jesus died on the cross? All of them? Because we didn't exist. How many of your sins did Jesus die for? All of them. Even the really bad one you're going to commit at 3:30 tomorrow. I hope you don't commit a really bad sin at 3:30 tomorrow and think, what was up with that pastor? Let's find a different church. So David changes. He says, I trust in your chesed. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Salvation is a word that we use to talk about getting to go to heaven. And it was provided by the work of Jesus on the cross to make it so God could forgive sin. But salvation in a Hebrew sense is more than that. It's a total sense of well-being. Jesus said it in John 10, I've come that they may have life and life abundantly. It's that idea. In fact, there's an image in the Psalms of being brought out into wide open spaces. Rather than being closed in, narrowly confined, it's the sense that God has brought me out into green pastures, into a full, total sense of well-being. That's what he's saying. My heart rejoices in that, Lord. That's what you've done for me. In verse 6, he says, I will sing Yahweh's praise, for he has been good to me. Look at verse 1. Look at the first line in verse 1 and the last line in verse 6. How does that make sense? It almost seems like David's schizophrenic. In 6 verses, you go from, will you forget me forever, to, he's been good to me. Look, if somebody did that in my house, I would think, we need a shrink. What happened? What happened in that short amount of time? David is writing a song. This is a song. It was, most of the Psalms were put to music back then. David was a guitar player. They didn't have guitars, but he played the equivalent. And so this would have been put to music. So he's expressing his emotions. He's expressing the anguish of his situation, and then something changes. And so my question is, let's start with the 2 questions that you have in your worship folder, in your bulletin. The first question was, what caused David's despair? What caused his despair? The first thing that I want you to see is it wasn't sin. It wasn't sin that caused his despair. And David knows when sin causes his despair. Let me read from Psalm 32. David knows what it's like for God to shut off his gracious presence because of sin. In Psalm 32, verse 3. Oh man, let's just start from the beginning because it's such an amazing psalm. Verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions, that's a big word for sin, are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord, Yahweh, does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. By keeping silent, he means not acknowledging his sin. He was cherishing some sin, and it was keeping him from God, and he wasn't confessing it. He wasn't speaking and acknowledging it. He kept silent, and his bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. See, God was on him. That's the one thing, if you're a follower of Jesus, you wander away, he's going to come after you. His hand may be heavy upon you because you need to come back. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. Again, these are all synonyms for sin. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And everything changed. So David knows what it's like to have God's hand heavy upon him because of his sin. That's not what was going on. There's no sense of confession. There's no sense of wrongdoing on David's part. So what else was it? It wasn't. Here's also what it wasn't. It wasn't a lack of seeking. Look, you may not be, you may be playing at this. You may be playing at Christianity. You're coming here. You're putting on your best shoes. Big smile. And you have this sort of superstitious notion about church that if I'm there in that building on Sunday morning, it's all right. Like some weird karma thing. Like, get there, you know, give 50 pesos, listen attentively to the pastor's long sermon, and smile real big at people when we leave. But your mind is a million miles away from God. You're not seeking him at all. You're playing at this. You're playing God. That was not David's situation. I already know it. The guy who's playing with God is not crying out like David did in verse 1. How long will you forget me forever? David was on his knees begging for God to reveal himself, to show himself. So what was it? Here's what I think it was. It's what Christians have for several centuries now referred to as the dark night of the soul. You ever heard that term before? Dark night of the soul? This guy, John of the Cross, hundreds of years ago, coined the phrase in a book that he wrote. And it's a period of discouragement, even despair, that a committed, devoted follower of Christ can go through for no apparent reason. And when it hits you, if you have swallowed shallow Christianity, when it hits you, it's going to hit you like a bus because it doesn't make sense. Because you didn't think this was supposed to happen. Let me read from one verse, and I want to share a quote from one of my favorite preachers of all time. I want you to see that God will, in what's called chastisement or correction, use a period of despair for your good. This comes from, you can just listen, this comes from the book of Job, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Listen to this verse. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He wounds you, but he also bandages you up. He injures, but his hands also heal. Job would not make it in a lot of churches in America t- today, and he wouldn't make it on Christian TV. Because this is the opposite of what you're going to hear. You're going to hear that God wants you to have health and wealth and happiness and no troubles and singing in the rain, skip to my loo. Everything is amazing. But this is Bible. It says God wounds and then he heals. Why? Why does God do that? I want to quote from C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon was maybe the greatest preacher the church ever had. He was a preacher in London in the mid to late 1900s. He had a church, was one of the first mega churches. It grew to like 6,000 people. The building was never closed. They had some 300 ministries that operated out of his building. Lights burned all night long. He was famous in London. Spurgeon was an amazing preacher. He had an amazing sense of humor. He started pastoring what was called New Park Street Chapel in 1854. He was 18 anyway. 18-year-old single kid. He took over this chapel that sat 1,600 people. It had about 40 in there when he started, and within a few weeks it was packed out. They ended up having to build what they called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Spurgeon had this such a great sense of humor that one lady came up to him one day after his sermon, and she said, you know, because this is Victorian England, and she says, I'm not comfortable with all the jokes you put in your sermons, Mr. Spurgeon. And he said, well, you should see how many I left out. One more anecdote, because you need to see this side of Spurgeon. New Park Street Chapel had these stained glass windows like we have on the side and the back that didn't open. London in the summer gets really hot and really humid. 1,600 people crowded in a room, and it was suffocating. People were fainting. And Spurgeon appealed to the deacons to change out the windows for windows that would open. Forget about the stained glass. And the deacon said, no, 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 we're not going to do that. A few weeks later, the windows ended up broken, and nobody knows how. Some people think Spurgeon hired some street kids to break the windows on his old church, so that they would change the windows. Love it. I love Spurgeon. But Spurgeon went through times of severe despair. And I want to read to you what Spurgeon said about the dark night of the soul. Spurgeon, who knew it well. He says, true, it is written in God's word, her ways are ways of pleasantness and all her paths are peace. That's a quote from Proverbs 3:17 about wisdom, God's wisdom. And it is a great truth that religion, the true religion of the living God, is calculated to give a man happiness below as well as bliss above. But notwithstanding, experience tells us that if the course of the just be as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day, yet sometimes that light is eclipsed. At certain periods, clouds and darkness cover the sun, and he beholds no clear shining of the daylight, but walks in darkness and sees no light. Now there are many who have rejoiced in the presence of God for a season. They have basked in the sunshine God has been pleased to give them in the earlier stages of their Christian career. They have walked along green pastures by the side of still waters. He's referring to Psalm 23, the most famous psalm. And suddenly, in a month or two, they find that glorious sky is clouded. Instead of green pastures, they have to tread the sandy desert. In place of still waters, they find streams, brackish to their taste and bitter to their spirits. And they say, surely if I were a child of God, this would not happen. People thought the same thing 150 years ago. Surely if I were a child of God, this wouldn't happen. He continues, oh, say not so, you who are walking in darkness. The best of God's saints have their nights. The dearest of his children have to walk through a weary wilderness. There is not a Christian who has enjoyed perpetual happiness. There is no believer who can always sing a song of joy. It is not every lark that can always carol. It is not every star that can always be seen, and not every Christian is always happy. Perhaps the King of Saints gave you a season. I love this part. Perhaps the King of Saints gave you a season of great joy at first because you were a raw recruit. And he would not put you into the roughest part of the battle when he had you first enlisted. You were a tender plant, and he nursed you in the hothouse till you could stand severe weather. You were a young child, and therefore he wrapped you in furs and clothed you in the softest coat. But now you have become strong, and the case is different. Capuan holidays, Capua, I had to look it up, is a really nice place in Italy. Capuan holidays do not suit Roman soldiers, and they would not agree with Christians. We need clouds and darkness to exercise our faith. Listen to that. We need clouds and darkness to exercise our faith, to cut off self-dependence and make us put more faith in Christ and less in evidence, less in experience, less in feelings. And don't miss that. Don't miss what Spurgeon's saying. The best of God's children, I repeat it again for the comfort of those who are suffering depression of spirits, have their nights. God grant we may not have to pass through another, but that starting from this period, the sun may rise never to set, till like a sea of glory, the light of brilliance shall spread from pole to pole. Just think about that. The Christian author and pastor A.W. Tozer said this: "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has wounded him deeply." So it's a maturing work that God wants to do, to humble you, to cut off your self-dependence, your independence, your self-sufficiency. God wants to mature you. So it's not you can confess your sins and maybe there is something. There is something deep that you haven't been focusing on, but God ultimately wants your humility and your maturity, and that's how he'll work it. One woman, I read this week, one woman prayed, understanding she lived like 600 years ago, and she wanted nothing more than to see great success in the mission of God. She wanted to share Jesus with everybody and see people come to faith. She wanted to see God provide in miraculous ways, and so she prayed, recognizing that God will work a work like this in your heart, because if you're going to step out for God, he's going to mature you. And so she said, "Lord, please do what I ask, and send me the bill," meaning she knew she would have to pay personally in her own spirit. If you're in ministry or you see your life as ministry, hopefully you do, John Piper's words were helpful to me. He says, God will hide most of your fruit from you. So when we were agonizing years ago in that church in California, feeling like we were just beating our heads against a wall, who knows what God was doing? I don't need to know. I'm not the guy who says, "Oh, well, maybe this happened here so that over here God would..." I never do that. It's not for me to know. John Piper, the great pastor and Christian author, said that he had gone through such periods of the dark night of the soul that he would come home and he would pull in his driveway, and he was so overwhelmed with the darkness around him, he had to think, what were the names of his kids? His mind had been so strained going through this period that maybe what God's going to do with you doesn't mean he's abandoned you. Just the opposite. It means he's working a deep work in you. Spurgeon knew it well. So was David experiencing the dark night of the soul in this psalm? Seems like it. So the last question is, what cured David's despair? What changed him? I want you to see something. Even though we're talking about experiencing the presence of God in this series, it wasn't a fresh experience of God's presence that changed him. That would work. That would do it. If God pulled back the clouds and the sunlight of his face shone upon you in that period of darkness, that would work. You would be lifted. And God can do it in an instant. But that's not apparently what happened with David. You know what saved David? Theology. Theology is the study of God. Theology, his knowledge of God from the scriptures, is what lifted him back to a place of trust and then rejoicing. David had said in Psalm 19 that he meditates on God's word day and night. Review, last week, what was the word, what is Christian meditation? For those who weren't here, what is meditation? It's a Christian practice. Meditation goes between Bible reading and prayer. Meditation goes between Bible reading and prayer. You read your Bible, and then you think deeply about it, mull it over, ask questions, and then move to prayer. And David said that he did that with God's word day and night. He loved God's word so much. So he knew God from his word, and that's what lifted him up. Listen, one of the most amazing passages is in Exodus 34. I'm not going to give you the whole context, but suffice to say that Moses wanted to see God. He wanted him to reveal his glory. When God did reveal his glory, God recited his character to Moses. He basically said, "This is who I am." And later on, parts of that recitation, parts of that show up in Jonah, show up in other parts of the Old Testament. This is what God said when he revealed himself to Moses. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." That love is chesed. "Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for their children." Excuse me. "He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents, the third and fourth generation. But he's God. He's Yahweh. He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." That's when God has one chance to reveal his essential nature to Moses. That's what he says to Moses. David, who knew God from his scriptures, goes back to what he knows about God. He goes back to Psalm 139, recognizing that God didn't abandon him, that it was an experience of abandonment. And I'm going to read to you what I think is the most important verse in the Bible. Without context, but man, go back and read all of Romans 8. But if you're going to get a tattoo this year, get Romans 8:28 tattooed on your chest. Men. If you're a girl, have it on your shoulder or your back of your ankle next to the rose. But in all seriousness, this is lifeblood. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." What does he do for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? All things for their good. It doesn't mean that all things are good or fun, but it's for your good. So David, in the midst of this darkness, goes back to what he knows about God from the Bible. And I've never seen it fail. The person who knows God from his word is going to be carried through those times of darkness because they know their theology. They're grounded. That scripture works like an anchor to their soul through those storms. And I knew it. It was agony. You'll go through it again, and I will too, and it will be agony. But I will go back to the Word of God. Yes, I will pray that God unleashes his presence in my life in such an amazing way that I would be completely overwhelmed. And I will pray for that. But buoying me up, lifting me up until that and through that is my knowledge of God through the Scriptures. That's what changed David. Theology to the rescue. Read your Bibles. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would inspire us. I pray that we would recognize maybe we're not even in that dark night now, but that before it ever comes, that we would be prepared, that our hearts would be informed by our minds, which are informed by your scriptures. I pray for anybody in the room this morning who doesn't know you, maybe just coming back to church or coming to church for the first time, that you would speak to their hearts, that they would see the forgiveness that comes through Christ, and that this might be the day that they come to know you and give their lives to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.